But the fact is that in creation, you women were created as the weaker vessel, which means you've got a capacity to nurture and to care and to sell up on everything for the sake of relationship and love and because of your nurturing instinct and drive. And that's what Satan takes advantage of. And so, you know, I wish we had 6 hours so we could really have a big argument and fight about this. But God says, the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And until women embrace God's desire to change the world, to bring revival, there's going to be no revival. That's all I want to say to you girls today. And that's the reason why God is wanting to work on your hearts and your minds. That's why he's wanting to bring cleansing and sanctification. Because there are lots of big miracles that happen in life. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about a really, really big one that we see in Scripture. And I mentioned it this morning. You know, the prophet coming to a woman, she's dying, her son's dying, and he says, I want you to kill your maternal instinct. Give me your kids food for me, everything, right now. And she does it. Because she's got some kind of understanding of the spiritual dynamic, and she's got some capacity of anticipation of a miracle year. You know, and that's the blessing. That's the big miracle. For, I mean, God wants counter-cultural, counter-instinctual obedience all the time. But none so great as what a woman can bring when all her insides stand up and say, God, no, this is too much. You can't have this. And for a woman to tell the prophet, yes. I'll do this. And then the extraordinary happens. And that is why I wrote that letter last year. And that's why it's great for me to do this, because I really have a sense that we must do this a lot more often. I really have a sense that, just like the woman in the Middle East, there are so many things that we don't talk to you about because, to be quite frank, we as men have been conditioned to be afraid of you. Men are afraid of women. Do you know that? And the two most fearsome agendas on the earth today, there are three. Islam is scary, but not as scary as the gay lobby and the gay agenda. Vicious. Or the feminist agenda. Those are the three big ones that the evil one is using to tie the earth with. And they're coming together at the moment in the Obama administration. And at Downing Street. Go and look at who gets supported. Snowden's latest leak from wherever he's hiding has made it clear that the Obama administration is supporting Al-Qaeda in Syria and the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. And that's why they want Snowden dead. They brought a plane down and the major media were silent and they wouldn't talk about it. They're so desperate to get Snowden, they brought a Boeing down the other day, that Snowden was meant to be on, and he wasn't on there. They want to shut the man up because he's got the ability to reveal a lot of alliances that are scary. But I can tell you what the alliances are. It's Islam, the feminist, and the gay agenda. It's all coming together globally, and it's a very scary one. And God really needs his daughters to become daughters of Sarah now, to wake up. And it's not to wake up to me, to church, to men per se. It's to wake up to what God wants. And what God wants from you is very demanding, very challenging, very scary. And all I can tell you is that having lived with a lot of women, my wife being one of them, that has to allow God to undo a lot of stuff that has gone unchallenged for such a long time in your thinking, and especially in your emotions, it is so hard. I mean, the conversations that I'm having to have with my sons right now relate to a lot of mistakes I've made over the years because of me being wrong in my thinking, me being not as masculine as I should be, not being as assertive and as responsible as I should be. And I would gladly not have those conversations, except God is saying you will have it because it's part of your healing and it's part of their healing. And as you grow in your manhood, I want them to grow in their manhood. And God is saying to me, I want you to talk to the men in the ministry, which I'm doing all the time now, but I also want you to talk to the girls in the ministry, because you can't go through life ignoring them and saying, we want you on board, and we want your support, and we need you, and we're not going to be afraid of you, but you don't engage them, you know? And so those are the things on God's heart for the church right now. So today I just want to encourage you, ladies, that God wants you to embrace the biblical understanding of femininity, that it's okay to cry, it's okay to be weak, it's okay to feel weak, it's okay to feel like you fall apart. But it's not weakness in the way that the world understands. And God reads that weakness very differently. Because he says there's tremendous strength in that weakness, because you have an ability to open the door for God to come in and to be God, for him to exercise his awesome, fearsome strength on your behalf. And, you know, before writing this letter, I had a visit with a couple who's most probably married for 50 years now. Nancy Titus, you know Nancy. And I went over there. Nancy had a dream that she needed to share with me. And she said, God showed me that in our marriage, now she and her husband had been in ministry forever. God showed me that I must learn to submit to my husband because I'm too bossy in the home. And I thought, okay. And then Yanko's mom drove 8 hours on a bus, also older folks, their grandparents, to see me. And she told me the story of how God had taught her this lesson the hard way. Her husband was an ungodly man, not a churchgoer, but somebody really hated God, didn't want his wife to have anything to do, or his kids to do with anything to do with God or church, very hostile. And how she had a moment one day when her eldest son walked in, and she was very angry with the dad, which she got very often, got impatient with him because she's a praying woman, and she wants the best for her kids and all the rest. And he walked in and says, Mom, you know what scripture says? You must back down and learn to shut up around that. Just leave him alone. And then God will save him. And she, you know how sons and mothers are. If you have boys, you'll discover how that works. You become so close to them, and they get to know you so well, and they get to speak into your life. I see that with my wife and my sons. It's just amazing. But so I understand that moment. So there was a moment like that, and the eldest son walked in and said, you had better listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. God will save your husband, but without your help. You must learn to step out of the way. And she prayed about it, and she did. And when she came to see me, her husband came with her, and he's such a godly man now. And they have a ministry to people in the ministry, into their marriages. The two of them, he's a farmer. He's a regular farmer from the Northern Cape. Very successful farmer. Export grapes and stuff. But they found their calling in ministering restoration and life to marriages that are in distress. And God sent them to me with the word. But she had to embrace her weakness and her vulnerability and to leave it with God, and to learn how to open the door for him to come in and to make the changes. And how God just sovereignly and overnight flipped this man around. And out of her ministry, she's got a lot of testimonies of how that happened. But that's against the background of a world where this anorexic girl in these movies, the one with the married to Brad Pitt. Oh, they're not married, they live together. But I mean, she weighs 35 kilograms, and we must believe that she goes kicking these big men around with the little legs. She can hardly walk. She's this big puncher, this big fighter. But we live in a world where the media holds it before you that you can fight your way through anything and nobody can resist you. And being hostile and being aggressive and assertive is what's going to get the job done. And there's a deliverance and a healing that God wants to bring in the hearts and the lives of women. And there's something about the Holy Spirit that gets excited when you allow God to restore you to that place. And my prayer for you at this time is that we would meet each other in that place. Because God is doing something similar in the lives of the men. Which means he's teaching us to cry, me in any case. And it was interesting in Jordan now. We, you know, the cultural barrier was so great, and the interpreter and interpreters. There were a lot of interpreters coming and trying their hand at it, just not getting it right. So it was very, very trying for a long time. And then God provided, and I was really onto God. God, we must break through here. We can't come all this way and waste their time, waste our time, waste your time. And then it happened in the middle of a message. The Holy Spirit touched me, and I began to weep. But like I knew I couldn't stop it. But I wasn't emotional, but I looked emotional, sounded emotional. I was tears and snotting all over the place. And the poor crowd sits so stunned, and nobody thinks of bringing me a tissue or anything, so nobody moves. And when it was over, I gathered myself, because then it was like the Holy Spirit had lifted, and I was fine again. And I remember walking to my seat thinking that people are going to become suspicious now, because I'm not emotional anymore. And I've got tears running down my face, but I'm smiling because I'm really fine now. And I didn't quite know what to make of it until right at the end when that 85-year-old pastor stood up. And then it was clear that in their history as a nation, they'd never seen that happen. A man weep in public and not register any embarrassment or shame or disgrace, and it not having anything to do with himself, it being completely unselfish. And it was quite something, but that was the breakthrough. And I understood then that all the men in the room, for the first time in their lives, wept. They did their best to hide it. But that's what I was told afterwards, that God did something and broke through their hardness of heart. So, you know, and the story I told them was of what has been happening to me as God is restoring my masculinity. Dredging up an ability to feel and to care like only the father can, you know, because like a father's heart that gets restored. If you don't have a father's heart, you're not really a man. You're not grown up yet. And I remember me having a real moment beginning of last year when there was the umpteenth rape of a young girl, 16 years old, and she was gang raped and just horridly, horribly killed. And I remember seeing the newspaper headline and then just snapping, and I raged. I'm not normally loud at the office, but I remember walking through there and I was just angry at the media and for sensationalizing, you know. And didn't think about it again until the middle of one night when God woke me up. And I was just overcome with anguish, and I knew it was his anguish about that girl and what she'd been through and her family. And then God started speaking to me and about the pain and about how many people there were out just in our nation tonight going through the same pain, and do I know and can I feel? He was asking me, and I'm saying and then he went on and talked to me about the fact that South Africa wasn't really an issue, and he asked me, do you know about the rest of Africa? Do you know about the pain in the rest of Africa? We'll talk about this tomorrow. But, you know, a very visceral moment, and that was my night. I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. Because for the first time, I could feel something of what God feels, you know. And for the first time, I realized that God actually feels it, you know, and that he actually weeps. He's racked with our pains. So, you know, a lot of people have come up to me and says, yeah, you're wanting to Islamicize the church, you do, hey, and you're on this power trip, and I've had some of our former elders come and accuse me of some wild stuff. You on this big trip and you want to be the man in charge. Well, I want to say to you that I wish that were true, but exactly the opposite is happening. But it's not me getting in touch with my feminine side. It's really just me getting in touch with the Father's heart and feeling comfortable and non-threatened there. But at the same time, I know that there's the same process that God wants to do with the ladies. And that God really wants restoration in your hearts, because he can reach you more easily with where he's at, because you represent that tender side of him. We're meant to represent the tough side. So the other part of my restoration, what I'm going to talk to your men about so you can know what to expect, is that we discover something of what it means to become sons of God. And Matthew 5 verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. I am an Olympic medal winning peacekeeper, but I, like the average man, run away from confrontation. like Usain Bolt from a starting gun. We don't, and God is making me turn around, go back and face it, face people, face them down, fight fights. I'm involved in massive fights. I'm involved in lawsuits at the moment, a lot of stuff. And he's teaching me to stand and not to run, not to manipulate my wife. My wife is a feisty little one. Not to send her in to do the dirty work. I used to do that. Dreadful pattern for a lot of years. A lot of repenting that's happening. And that's what my psychiatrist friend came to talk to me about. This polarization that God is healing. Where women naturally act like men, are naturally assertive, naturally go in to fix things, clean things up, but have great difficulty just backing off and waiting for the men to learn to do it all over again. When we encourage them and we understand what's happening with them and we affirm them as men in their masculinity and becoming tough and strong and assertive, where they take the initiative and all that stuff. And it's something very deliberate that God would do in our lives and do with us. And you know where it starts with all of you ladies today? Two things. Learn to honor men and to be honoring toward them verbally. Not just your husband, just the men in general. And we need that modeled in the world all around us, and we need to teach our girls that. And we need to teach our girls that it's godly and it's beautiful and it's right. Because I've been horrified by some of the conversations I've had with some of my spiritual daughters about the venomous hatred that lives in the hearts there, and especially where there's been sexual abuse. One lady told me that she read my letter and got halfway and then she just got angry and she put the thing down and walked away. And a week later she felt God speak to her, say, I want you to finish that letter. So she went, and then the anger welled up again, and then she started weeping. And then a trauma started, because she had repressed memories of when she was little and her dad used to come into the room to rape her regularly. And she'd forgotten all about it. And she'd put it behind her and she'd lived on. And now she'd come to a place where this letter surfaced all of that. And God wanted her to face that. You know, so I'm wanting to just also caution you that as we turn to God and as we allow Him to heal, there's a lot of confrontation with a lot of bad stuff. I got a word just this week while I was here that I've got to go and find a pedophile with my brother. He sodomized my brother when he was 11 years old and almost destroyed his life. If God didn't intervene 30 years later to turn him around, turn his life around. But I just had a sense that I'm going to track this man down, this man Vernon, and I'm going to take my brother there to face his abuser, and we're going to have a conversation with him. It's like God was saying, you know, we started a great thing a couple of years ago. Now, at that stage, my brother was an alcoholic that wasn't drinking liquor like we know it anymore. He was doing that meth that you buy at the hardware shop through the bread. He was sucking it like that. And he was very close to death, except that a health inspector that went in to clean up an illegal liquor house called the Shabin in South Africa in a shack, found that they went in to clean up the mangy dogs in the area, and they found my brother on his face in the middle of all these mangy dogs, himself covered with mange. That's how bad he was, just a waste human being. He had been drinking since he was 11 years old. Hard, hard, hard. But he was drinking to drown the pain. And we didn't know that. You know, we had to live with this typical drug addict kind of situation where he sells everything, steals everything, lies about everything. And I remember one night coming home from a small group of Bible school or something. It was office 9, 20 to 10 on a Wednesday evening, I remember. And the Lord spoke to me in my heart and said, Francis, sober tonight, and he's at mom's house. Meet him there. Get your sisters to meet you there. So I called her, called the CEO, called my sisters, met him there. And he was there, sober, and I knew it was God. So what happened for the rest of the evening? I just started repenting toward him. For when we were kids, I was so super spiritual and a bad brother. Forgive me. My sisters did the same. Then my dad was a terrible hypocrite. And he repented. My mom was just quiet. And in the end, after crying for a long time, they shot us all. Because she and my brother just sat there staring. It's like they knew the moment had come. And she told about that day when this friend of the family, doctor in theology back from Canada, came looking for my brother. And my brother just rushed through saying, there's a homo chasing me, and I'm going to hide in the back. And he went to my mom's office. And she didn't know what a homo was. She led the man through. And when the man left and she saw my brother, that's when the secret, and nobody except the two of them knew about it. Until that night, 30 years later. And as we prayed with him, it's about 12 years ago now, that was the last time my brother had a drop of alcohol. He never drank. He is clean, clean. He's making up for the years. Like, he's took care of my dad until he died. Now he's taking care of my mother. But, like, incredibly. I mean, unbelievable. And it's just interesting that the Lord would tell me now that he needs closure. He needs to go and stare that man down so he can get his masculinity back, get his life back. Because that's what sexual abuse does, and it comes from the devil, and the reason why it happens against you is because Satan hates you. Because he knows he wants to take your soul. It's not about sex, it's not even about power, it's about your soul. He wants to suck your femininity out of you. And so when God says he wants to restore you, then it's not a superficial thing, it's a very deep thing. And the same for men, obviously, when it comes to sexual abuse. Abuse is abuse. But for you, I want to encourage you, do whatever the Spirit wants you to do. Go and find that woman, get her back and embrace her and nurture her. Let her stand up, let her grow up in all the glory and all the beauty. Because the Father is proud of her, and the Father loves her, and the Father needs her. And the Father will not move until she nods and says, "We're ready." We can cross the Jordan, we can march around Jericho. When the lady starts singing for David, say Saul's killed his 10,000s, and that's great, but David's killed his 10,000s, that's when the march to Zion starts. When Miriam takes the tambourine, the lady starts singing, that's when the Exodus gets underway, and God delivers his nation. It's a pattern throughout Scripture, it's a pattern throughout history. Until you guys see what God is doing, until you get excited about it, we guys can do what we like. Not much is going to happen. But in your weakness, you have the capacity to release the grace of God. But that's when the miracles happen. You actually step out of your very, very powerful instinctual drives, and you step over them. And it's not like you care less about the kids. It's just that you care more about God. And that's huge. Because the average Christian lady, and in the American church, the big seduction is that Satan tells you what God wants from you is an idealized existence. Perfect marriage, perfect kids, and then you're happy. And God says, no, it's not biblical, it's not even godly. I went into Sainsbury's the other day, and when I leave here, I'm going to go back into Sainsbury's because I'm just a regular dad. I'm meant to buy something for myself. And I walk around there, and I just see clothes for my wife, but also clothes for my son. So I'm making sounds about emptying out my case, and I'm going to kill and hurt my plastic, and I'm going to buy them a lot of clothes. But they are mental reads. It's probably the last time I can buy them stuff, but it's so lucky. It's such a kick just to get them stuff. But I walk around Sainsbury's, and it's such a sick feeling I get. It's like this chapter in my life is over, and it was so good when it lasted. When I go away, I can buy them stuff. And when we get home, then they get all excited about it, and we have a great time with it. And now they're going on with their lives. They're men now, and now it's this long wait till the grandkids come, and then we can start all over again. With that stuff. And but all I'm saying, it's so great, but you know, Satan wants us to make it an end in itself. But all of that comes to an end. And then life goes on, and there comes a time in history when God wants to cut in, doesn't matter where we are in our biological processes, that God wants to speak into our lives, and he wants our attention, first attention. And I want to pray with you right now that God would just help you to look up from wherever you are, look up from whatever you're doing, and to begin to tune into what he's saying, because you can pick it up. We can't pick it up. I'm one of the exceptions because I can sometimes see, but mostly men can't. But you can. You can, and you must. That's what God is saying. That's what I'm supposed to tell you. And then you must begin to blow the trumpets, metaphorically speaking, and you must begin to call it into being, and you must begin to discover your authority, and you must begin to decree the will of God. You must speak it with assertiveness and authority, because there's a place of assertiveness and authority that it's not in the flesh, it's not in the argy-bargy, in the fighting, wanting to be somebody in a man's world. It's not your calling. Your calling is to be strong in the Lord, strong in Christ, and to fulfill your purpose, you know. And next year when I go back to Jordan, I'm going to take a whole lot of women with me. You guys may get an invitation, and I want us to do a lot of ministry to those ladies. They're so desperate to stand up and to be counted. But at this stage, it's not for the Lord. They think it's for the Lord. But I can tell it's a massive emotional need that we need to work through, just to be recognized, just to be received, just to be honored. But God wants to do that for them. And if that's where you're at today, God will do that for you too, you know. If you've got a backlog, if you're still stuck somewhere in something that happened or didn't happen in the past, that's okay. But it's important just to open the door so Christ can come in and have a conversation with you about it. And when he starts the conversation, don't walk away. Engage. No matter how painful it is, walk it through. And know that you're not alone. It's happening to all of us. If you're married, it won't be happening to you only. It will be happening to your husband too. Maybe it happens to you first. With us, it's happening the other way around. With Lucille and I, it's happening to me. And now it's happening to her. Very, very, very deep healing. It's also one of the reasons why she's not here. She's on the recover. She's on the mend. So what God is doing in our lives. But it's very deep stuff, you know. And God loves us enough to leave us the way we are, to accept us the way we are, but not so much that he leaves us that way. And he's restoring us in the area of our gender identity. And I didn't know it was this deep. It's very deep. And obviously you'll experience it on a whole new different level than even us guys do. So can we stand and pray for just a moment? Well, I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to speak with your daughters. And not, God, I'm mindful of how you think of them, because it's clear in your references to them, Lord, that you think of them as the pinnacle of your creation. You started with a lot of things that you made, and then you made man, and then you made men, and then you stopped right there. And then you said it was good. And Lord, you call the woman the crown of creation, the crown of a husband. And Father, I know that you want the women to understand that they are indeed not princesses, they're queens, Lord, by virtue of their relationship to Christ. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would restore that which is noble and regal and that which is divine in them. And Father, I pray that you would just do an awesome work at this time, and that you would wash away, as Isaiah prophesied, wash away the corrupting influence of this world. And Father, especially the corrupting influences of life, God, where the evil one has corrupted society to such a point that it just systemically, Father, brings abuse upon our young girls, upon our young women. Father, I just pray your healing balm this afternoon upon the girls here. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore. Restore in the soul, restore in the emotions, restore in the spirit. And even for some of you, restore in the body, in Jesus' name. Bring a complete healing, and I pray the healing balm of Gilead upon your daughters now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions? Yeah. It was a practical constraint that still applies to the Middle East today. The
the language used in the synagogue was not the the colloquial vernacular. It was formal, and the women, just like in Islam today, were not given access to education. So whatever was happening there was completely foreign to them, right into the time of the New Testament. And so you had a situation where a lot of women were sensitive to what was going on there because they were completely foreign to it. It's like me being there and everything being done in Arabic. You know, it's very hard to discern what is being said and what the nature of the communication is. Is it poetry? Is it a notice? Is it a sermon? Is the prayer? If somebody stands with his eyes open, I'm completely ignorant. And then if it goes on long enough, I will get distracted, and we will get into conversation. And from where the women were sitting, some of them had a tendency of speaking to their husbands down there. It was much like the Islamic the mosque. It was much like the mosque, except that the women were allowed seats at the top, and the synagogue still works like that. The one in Jerusalem I went to, the big one, still works like that. The women sit there minding their own business while the men down here are occupied with the issues of church and ministry. And the early church continued with their synagogue style for a long while, until the gospel left Israel and left the Jewish cultural setting, and then it became better. And obviously, then outside of Israel, the women weren't that excluded socially, so it was a practical constraint. Yeah. And some scholars really press the issue, but scripture must always be seen to interpret scripture, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he had women counterparts as an apostle. Priscilla Aquila, Priscilla, he addresses as an apostle along with her husband. And there were prophets in the New Testament that were girls, Philip's daughters, that Luke acknowledges. So women in the early church were given the run of ministry, just like men. So whatever Paul says, there has to be seen within the light of the cultural constraints and the practical logistical constraints, and the challenge to just practical order within a service. It wasn't a political statement. No, I was saying that the woman in Revelation represents the body of Christ. And God has used the woman prophetically to symbolize the church. And hence her importance to God and to Christ, but also to the evil one, because of her prophetic significance. Does that make sense, or can I put that simpler, easier? The strength of God manifests. Yeah. And see, that's what the man has to deal with in marriage. So Peter says, men, I want you to honor your wife as the weaker vessel. And the reason why they honor them is because they recognize their worth in God's economy. So if, and then Peter goes on to qualify. He says, if you don't honor them, your prayers are hindered, and your relationship with God can suffer as a result. But if you honor them, your communication, your relationship with God is enhanced greatly. So there's an incentive to the man to honor, in other words, to include and to embrace the woman, not to exclude and to denigrate, to put down, as was common and is still common in Semitic culture. So that's what he was saying. it's not disrespect, it's emasculation. It's a very spiritual thing. It's very subtle too. And it starts with a need to compete with men. Western women feel a very, very strong need to compete with men. And it's gender politics, but you know, in South Africa we have got racial politics, and it's much the same. You know, if God can bring you to the place where I see the person and not the race or the gender, that's all he wants. Then we're people.
And obviously that is not the issue, but the important thing is that you do wrestle with it now, and how you ultimately deal with men at work is not nearly as important as your ability to switch hats when you get home to Joey and Johnny the dad, and that's where the rub comes, you know. And in the Old Testament, I heard the arguments in the Middle East here, Deborah was a leader. She was a military leader, but Scripture says she was a military leader because there were no men. And I mean, I thought, what a daft argument. The fact is the country was full of men, but there were no men as fit as Deborah. So God said, Deborah, you're the best person for the job, so lead the army, you know. But right throughout Scripture, God's never been prejudiced. He's really made us equal. He made us male and female, except when it comes to marriage, you know. And that's all that women need to understand, that when you come home and you're the Margaret Thatcher of the nation, or you're Queen Elizabeth, when you come home, you defer to Philip. It's that simple. But that is well nigh impossible unless God gives you the grace and helps you to begin to wrestle through these issues. I mean, it wasn't quite the same thing, but I remember in the beginning of our marriage, my wife was teaching, and it would be the weirdest thing, and she worked long hours, and that, and then she'd come home, and then on many occasions in the beginning, I would have to stop and say, love, I'm not one of your kids at school. You can drop the teacher voice now, you know, and you can drop the finger now. And then she would catch herself having not made that switch. She didn't come home. She was still at school. She was continuing with the same demeanor, the same energy, but it really wasn't helping me, and it wasn't helping little Stefan either, our eldest son then. Because yeah, we don't need a teacher at home. I need a wife and he needs a mom. And her challenge wasn't being at school, and your challenge isn't being a boss. Your challenge is just learning to slow down when you come home and switch off and slip into your comfortable shoes of wife and mom. That's all. That's all God wants. Sorry, but does that? Very, very, very subtle, but very powerful. And maybe I can illustrate. And you women, in your dialogue, you'd be able to get this right. But it's in little things as to who has the last word, who's got the final word, and who appears to be the most assertive. And if you're a woman who's a Christian, or a man who's a Christian surrounded by feminists, it's the same. Let somebody else have the last word. It's not going to make you less of a boss and less of a leader. And once you've spoken, somebody wants to chirp after you, let them chirp. It makes you more powerful if you have the meekness to not have that. It's little things, you know, but allow people the space to express themselves. And most importantly, don't feel threatened or intimidated by anybody, but do so gently and lovingly. You know, in other words, nod and smile and be genuine about it. And that is powerful. That is Christ-likeness that overcomes. You know? And like I said, I think about this from a very different point of view. I think in the whole of Africa, I'm most probably the only person of color leading a white church or a white church group, white congregation. And, you know, the crisis that I've gone through now has been very painful because for the first time, I've had to deal with the fact that a lot of the people that I thought were my friends who are elderly white men, they really have a problem. They have a problem with me. And God has been so gracious just to create the kind of circumstances to have all of that malice surface and to have people actually say very hard, very ugly things to me, but it was wonderful to hear it. I mean, shocking. But the fact is, I never suspected it was there. And then, you know, then comes the challenge of Christ-likeness, you know, to exercise meekness and to not fall for that temptation of wanting to sort them or rectify it, but to know that all God wants me to do is to see that it's there and to have respect for it, but it's not my responsibility to change them or to challenge them for the purpose of emotional gratification on my part, you know. But if I can resist that temptation of the seduction of power, I'm going to have the last word and I'm going to correct you because I can. Then I'm Christ-like. And then I win the fight. I win the fight the way Christ does. You know, it's before Pilate. When Pilate interrogates him, he just doesn't have himself interrogated. He says, well, obviously you've made up your mind, so let's leave it at that. I'm not going to respond. But he's not being aggressive. He's not being hostile. He's just being reserved. But he's still honoring Pilate. You know, and that's an art that we learn. But it requires a lot of self-control. But that's what you're busy with, and you will succeed, and you'll be greatly rewarded for that. You should honor everybody. A very, very, very interesting question. Very interesting question, and I've heard a lot of women talk about this. They talk about the fact that the male has an ego that must be satisfied, and that is so. And all that you need to understand that a male has an ego, very fragile. Okay. In other words, a male has an emotional part that is very fragile with regard to his identity or sense of identity and dignity as a man. And women know exactly where that lies. We needn't fight or argue about that. And it's very easy to injure that, you know. And honoring means you not only refrain from doing that, but you're also open to affirming him as a man, knowing that he's got a tremendous need for that. And if I could give you guys a tip, if you really want to exercise power over that man, learn to do that. Learn to speak into his ego need and to honor him, affirm him in his masculinity. You can do with him what you will. The same is true, obviously, for the woman. If we understand the gigolo walks into the bar and walks out with a girl, I mean, all the other guys can see he's a load of trash. But the fact is, for a moment, that lovely lady's blinded because he's speaking into a very, very deep emotional need, and he's simply mastered the skill of doing that. He's not sincere or anything. And the other guys in the room go, no, don't do that. Don't leave with him. But he can, and he will, because it's a skill. And what he's doing, he's honoring her. He's honoring that part of her. And so women have a great, great responsibility to themselves to actually learn that, you know. What a lot of women do, and women with boys learn this, because this is a statistical fact, it's a physiological fact. If mother speaks to husband or sons, and my wife has learned this over the years, took a long time to get this. But there's literally a frequency that she begins to pitch at me that I cannot register. I literally cannot hear. And she, to begin with, thought that I was just being difficult. And then came both her sons, and she had a chance to experiment with both of them. They have the same problem. There's a pitch that just simply, literally does not register with men. And so the television networks know this because it's a fact. And go and listen to the ladies who are news readers. They all speak down here from their belly button. They've got these warm, sonorous, very resonant, warm voices. You don't have ladies, because it'll just exclude a large part of the whole male audience will switch off. And the presence of that newsreader isn't just about a pretty face. It's about somebody who has a sonorous quality, but also has a way of connecting with the male ego. It's a very subtle thing, but that's what makes a great newsreader work. That ability to speak into a man's world as a woman and to remain entirely feminine, and know that is your power. It is not fighting fire with fire like the feminists do. I'm going to square up to you and I'm going to challenge you. And if you are in a position to do that, that's fine, but ultimately you will lose. It'll come back to fight to bite you. But it really does pay. I had a girl called, I didn't have a girl, I had a girl in my class called Debbie. We've become friends on Facebook. She lives in New Zealand now and she's got big boys. But she was fascinating, not just to me, but to all the wild guys at school. She was a very overtly Christian girl, very conservative. In those days, the girls used to up their skirts, and Debbie wore these long skirts right down to just between her ankle and her knees, and she always had her hair back tight like that. And she was soft-spoken, but she was so gentle and so gorgeously feminine. And the guys could absolutely... I used to visit her very often, but I didn't have designs on her. She was just so great to be around. And when I arrived there, there'd be a whole bunch of other guys too. She had this magnetism. And as far as I know, she never got into a relationship with any of us. But she was in relationship with all of us as friends. But there was just this amazingly respecting... And some of the guys that would come to visit would be quite wild ones, you know. And Debbie was just so different, so refreshingly different. She was just so whole in her femininity, you know, and so gracious in her Christ-likeness. And all I'm saying is if you allow God to restore you to that place, it is such a powerful position to have, really. It is really, really awesome. And that's what Satan wants, to get destroyed in the body of Christ and amongst the world. Somebody had a question back there? If I can comfort you with this, all adults need to learn this. Men need to learn this too. We have a real challenge with the executives in church that we begin to draw into ministry, and this is where my being a peacemaker comes in. I'm having to stand up to corporate. I remember a few years ago having a heated, not an argument, a fight. So bad, and this guy was the National South African Businessman of the Year, okay? And he was challenging as to my presence at a meeting and my input, my leadership there, and what gives me the right. That was his question, that defined, like in my face. But he's sitting right next to me. And then I did the Proverbs injunction, answer fool according to his folly. I looked up and down. I said, well, I think the chair that you're sitting on and the roof that you're under and the office that you're in, it happens to be mine. This is where I work. This is where I operate. And I'm the pastor of this church. And the project that you're a part of is my brainchild. I initiated it. I started it. And you joined it later. That's what gives me the right to be there. But so, that's years ago, I would have sat there all paralyzed. It's a white guy being ugly with me. And it's a powerful guy being ugly with me. And now I'm having to learn. And I'm not doing it perfectly, but I'm doing it. And then he responds by saying, I think we'd better take this discussion elsewhere and have coffee. And I said, no, we don't do that. You started a fight, and we finished the fight here, which we did. Today, he's my biggest ally. We're actually great friends. And that fight won his respect. You know, so that's what we need to learn. But now what he needs to learn, and what I need to teach him, and what I was teaching him that night is, you don't walk into this meeting as this big banking executive and throw your weight around. You will learn to show respect. And if you don't do that, I will punish you. I will show you like man to man. Because I can do that. You can't do that, but I can do it to you. That boy, if you wanna come in here with fire, I'll give you fire. I'll be playing stupid with you. I'll tell you this is my turf and this is where I'm in charge. And you will do as I say because you're under my roof. Had another incident where a really huge man called Moskov, a Russian, massive man, walks into my office, and CS was there that morning, thank God. It could have gotten ugly. But he sits down. I've got a big table. I've got a desk, and then I've got this big thing, conference table. And so he's got one of our courses, and he's waving around. What's this stupid stuff, and who are the idiots who compiled this, he says, and he goes on, and I'm sitting, because CS is really speaking to him, and I'm sitting out there minding my own business, and at some point I snapped. So I walk across to him, I grabbed him, as any pastor would, and I drew him up close, and then I hissed at him. I said, if you will not retract those words and apologize now, and commit yourself to having some decent manners, I will throw you out here. I will drag you out here and throw you outside this office. Do you get it? He has got the fright of his life. And then I realized that I've started, now I've got to finish. So I went on and on. Once the man was sufficient, and CS came to stand closer just in case we were going to exchange blows, to let the man know that he may be big, but there's two of us here. And once the man was sufficiently rattled, I said, let's pray. And then we formed the circle, and then I prayed prayers of affirmation over this man. I said, God, I bless you for this man. God, you know this man's wife. She's got the most amazing wife and the most amazing kids. They're in church because his kids are in church with us. And his wife does community work. In fact, she's got the largest community work network in the country that she put together all by herself. And I said, what an amazing man to allow his wife and his girls such freedom, which is the truth. And then he was completely knocked out. Because then he had to deal with the fact that I'm mad with him, but not as a person. I was just really mad at his lack of manners, you know. But and today we are best friends from that day onwards, you know. But you cannot do that with a man. I can. Now it took me a long time to get that right about males. But if you want to get around that man, exactly the other approach would work. You know, you must let him know that you're deeply disappointed with him and it really hurts. And when you speak with him, it must be very gently and very quietly, but it must be forthright, it must be honest. Okay? It must be strong, but it must be strength that comes out of weakness. You know, it must be completely non-threatening. Okay? So all the tools of manipulation, all the threats, all the veiled threats, all the innuendo, all that stuff must go, because that's of the devil. That's Jezebelic. And that is hard, and I've found that with modern educated ladies, to put the sword down, because in your dialogue with each other, in your conversation with each other, you're going to have to help each other, because some of us are skilled and gifted, you know. Some of us come from families where we've learned not only from mother but from grandmother and great grandmother. And I find it shocking to see women who really know their way around a room with the verbal sword. It's not like you decimate men, you can decimate people, you can decimate armies. We should have stopped. But it's one of those weird things, you know, God, it's an ability God gave you. Your verbal skills are way ahead of us when we are just 1.5 years old, and it never stops. You cannot gun us any time in a verbal battle. And that's something that God wants you to lay down as a sacrifice. But again, the same thing with us as men. If you really want to enter the man's world, I will knock you flat and not even think about it. I can do that. But God doesn't want me to do that just because I can. You know, that's my sacrifice of Christ-likeness. I cannot impose my bulk or my size or my aggression on my wife it shouldn't be part of any conversation. It shouldn't be part of an argument. It shouldn't be. If I do that, I'm breaking the law. But the same applies to women. If you win an argument just because you can, And honoring and putting on the other hat means that you learn the art of meekness. In other words, you're willing to lose some fights so you can win the war. And that's when you affirm a man's masculinity. Okay, and it also means, and modern women really have a problem with this, just saying sorry when they're wrong. Because for some reason it's like the end of the world, and to do that. Some women have great difficulty affirming love, saying I love you and I care about you. And some women must learn that, and other ladies must teach them that. And I would suggest that you practice that on each other so that you can do it with your husband or your boyfriend and eventually your sons at home. Because I find that bizarre, but a lot of modern women cannot do that. They can express love, they can express affection in lots of ways. They can bake cake and they can fix the house and they can arrange things, but they cannot slow down to be tender because they've become so masculine over generations. They cannot speak the words of power, which means I really love you and I really miss you and I really cannot go without you. Because that expression makes one vulnerable. And in as much as men need to learn that, women too must learn that. Okay. Does that answer your question? Naturally, God can do something. But now with our new Encounter 3 series, we're actually making provision to pray over people as if they're babies and to dedicate them to the Lord, because a lot of people just never got dedicated to the Lord as babies so that God could bless them even in that area. So we're formulating prayers, healing prayers for people, and I believe it's going to be a very powerful moment. But if you want, it's a new book. Somebody at the office is reading it, and hopefully she'll be done by the time I get back. But it's incredible research, very, very, very late research last year, finished, about this issue, about brain development, physiological development of the brain, and how nurturing affection of the mother plays a role. But that's why the church should learn the tools and skills of love, because your child has the potential to become a very rich, fine young lady because she's surrounded by so many dads, but dads who must deliberately fill that space without it being immoral or anything. But, you know, their dads, their grandparents, in terms of grandfathers, that can fill that space for the single woman. And that's what makes the community of the church such an exciting one. But it depends on the Holy Spirit. But what's happening in the church right now, that in principle, a woman should have authority over a man because she's a woman, that's rubbish. It depends on the calling. So if I could answer your question, if God calls you to that position, absolutely. But you can't do it just because you're a woman. You know, then you have a situation like we in South Africa at the moment, this stupid policy of entitlement. You will be in charge because you're black. And so we've lost all of our infrastructure. It's about to wash down the tube because we have a lot of black people that shouldn't even be at work. And in fact, they aren't at work. That's the problem. They're siphoning off the wealth of the country because they're not only incompetent, but they're uncommitted, because it shouldn't happen on the basis of race or gender. And God doesn't have a policy like that. And what a lot of people want to see in church is a gender-driven policy of leadership in church. And it's not going to happen. It wasn't like that in Scripture, and it's never going to be like that. Okay. But very, very few women get called to that role for the reasons that Marna have just cited. If you have the capacity, one of my dear friends, she's a very, very successful pastor of churches. She has her own movement that she started all by herself. But she is the most petite, and she's pretty too. But she's a grandma already. But it's so delightful to see at home with the husband and family, because there's nothing unusual about it. You know that old Joyce Meyer thing? Joyce Meyer's testimony is actually amazing, because she has that ability to switch. When she comes home, she's just Joyce. And she's the mom and the wife and the thing. She can do that. But if you have that calling, God gives you that capacity to do that, you know? But the same for the man, obviously. Leading in church means that you must be able to also switch your hat when you get home and then be dad and husband. And a lot of people can't do that. You know, I've got idiot friends who go home and then the wife and the kids must call him pastor. And you know what results is just unmitigated disaster, you know. Because they don't have the emotional maturity to switch. So to answer your question, it depends on a calling and emotional maturity, because it's very challenging. You know, and sometimes one then has to deal with a situation where, like I said, I've got to fire a woman to help her understand that her first place is with the husband who has a terminal illness. Just go home and be with him. You need even be Christian to figure that out. It's just common decency. Go home! You know, and that's when I sit there stunned and I realize there's a problem here. There's a massive problem that God is speaking to me and us about. Okay. Can a woman have spiritual authority over men? Yeah. And I would reformulate the question, can a woman have spiritual authority? And for this purpose, obviously, we'll say over men, but God doesn't think of it like that. You know? You could also rephrase the question, can a woman drive a car? That's how Christ would respond with another question. Okay, ladies, bless you. Thanks for your patience.